Take your Bibles, if you will, as we dismiss the kids, and they'd like to go at this time to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Also, to remind you, don't forget, we have this Christmas dinner this year. There's a board in the back to sign up for it. We're going to have a really fun time at that, so make sure you sign up for the dinner and put down how many people are coming with your group. How many were here last week? Raise your hand. Keep them up so I can make sure. Okay. All right, good. Now, I don't know if you got the gist. I don't know if you got the gist of what I was trying to say last week. I hope you understand at least the passion I feel for this issue, that grace is essential, not just for salvation, but grace is essential for living the Christian experience. Did you understand that? That's what I was trying to say last week. How many thought I might have said that last week? You notice I put might in it. See, that gives you an opportunity. Everyone can raise their hand on that one. I want to make clear to you that I believe with all my heart that Christians fail so often today because they really have not really learned about living by grace. We start by grace, theoretically, for by grace are you saved through faith, but we don't normally finish by grace. We get finished because we don't have it. And so I want to stress to you this morning that what I want to get through is that this thing called grace is certainly not something that is merited on our part. It's not something we gain because of who we are or what we do. Grace is a gift of God, both in salvation and in experience. I don't want you to think for a moment that it's something that you earn. I don't want you to think that you have conditions to be met. If conditions were met, grace would no longer be grace. 500 years ago, men and women stood up to fight that concept in the Reformation. And so doing, many lost their lives to say that it's by grace alone. And that grace is not something that's merited. It's not something earned. It's not something that we deserve. God has given us grace. We live under the favor of an almighty God. What better place is there to live than under the favor of an almighty God? Amen's a good time right now, I suppose. So how in the world does this happen? Let me just read a few verses. You don't have to turn to those, but I just want to read these because I want you to understand where I'm going with this. The Apostle Paul made this comment to the Thessalonians. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God. He says in 2 Corinthians, for all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And he goes on and on through the scriptures and talks about how that grace is the foundation of Christian service. And I won't belabor that this morning because I have a feeling that you agree with me. But let me just give you three verses that specifically talk about that. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, for I say through the grace given to me, to every man that's among you. Then in Romans 12, 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. In Ephesians 4, he says, and every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I don't think anybody would deny who believes in the basic reformed position of theology and soteriology would be that grace is the foundation of our relationship with God Almighty. That we have everything because of His grace. And that's even including our service is based upon that grace. And the work that God's called us to, He's called us to do it in His grace. Not in our power, not in our talent, not in our abilities, not with our wisdom, but by the grace of God. If we're going to send missionaries out to Papua New Guinea, the success of those in Papua New Guinea or with sin has to be based upon the grace of God. We don't send them out because they have talent. We hope that they do. We send them out because of the grace of God. And their success is based upon the grace of God, as is ours. Your experiences and your success and your relationships with your husband, your wife, your children, your work is based upon the grace of God. Now you can learn principle after principles, and that seems to be where the world is going today of the church. They say, come and learn these six principles about what to do to have a happy marriage. And what they omit is that no marriage can be good unless that marriage practices the grace of God. It is truly the grace of God. Men and women have been given rules and regulations and all kinds of patterns of how to overcome sin. But the truth is, we overcome sin because the grace of God is more effective than the sin of the world. Grace is the answer. God's favor and us living in that favor. So why don't we see it? Why is it that people don't practice the grace of God? And how is it that God is going to show us the grace of God? What's He going to do to bring it about? Now, I'm going to suggest some things to you this morning. Actually, one specific thing. And I want to be careful when I say this. I do not want you to think for one moment that there's a secondary means for grace. Now, what do I mean by that? I believe that grace comes through the person of Jesus Christ by faith. I don't believe you get more grace or there's some secondary work of grace. I believe that the work of grace happened at salvation. And that all the grace you need, you already have. And that somehow God has not given us small deposits of grace. God has given us the grace we need. All in the person of Jesus Christ. I think John makes that clear in John's Gospel, chapter 1. He says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace has been given to us. We just don't always live it. We just don't always experience it. We don't always avail ourselves to it. So how in the world is God going to teach us about grace? Now let me suggest something to you. When I was 18, I decided to go into martial arts training. And so I got tired of getting picked on, I suppose. And so I went into martial arts training, and it took me 10 years, and I received my first black belt. And I was in a studio in Southern California with this black belt. And you know what? I really thought I was pretty tough stuff. Anybody ever feel like you're pretty tough stuff sometimes? Anybody? Nobody? One person willing to admit it. Because in truth, the studio I was involved in, I was really kind of the top dog. You know what that's like? Well, I had a guy join the studio one time, came in, and just the nicest fella you ever meet, soft-spoken guy, Korean guy, about 6 foot tall. And he came in, he just said, I'm looking for a place to work out. And I said, sure. And he was a black belt, and so we worked out together and talked and everything. And after the class one night, he and I and another guy were in there, and he says, well, do you want to spar a little bit just to kind of loosen up? I said, sure. I had no problem sparring. In about 15 seconds, he knocked me out. I was gone. I say, well, how did he hit you? If I had known how he would have hit, all I know is that foot that was way down there caught me in the side of the head. I never even saw it. And knocked me out. Made me realize something. You know what it was? It's what we've all learned. We're not quite as good as we thought we were. Do you think God, perchance, wants to teach us a lesson? Look in the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Apostle Paul says, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, what did God give him?" God gave the Apostle Paul a thorn. And this thorn was not something pleasant. We talked briefly before about what this was, and no one really knows. All we know is the Apostle Paul did not like it. In fact, he disliked it so much, he prayed three times that God might take it away. Right? How many have ever had something in your life you just didn't like? Never happened to anybody here? Do you mean to tell me that it seems like there's a pattern developing in the Christian church? And that is that God does things in our life we don't like. And it seems to be a universal pattern. That life for the Christian doesn't always go smoothly. That on occasion, your life doesn't go like you plan. And then on occasion, something happens in your life that makes you realize maybe you're not in charge after all. That ever happened? And you say, "Lord, maybe you're not in charge after all." That ever happened? And you say, "Lord, I don't like this." Anybody ever pray that? "I'm not happy about this one. And I can see no good purpose to this." Right? And then, because we're Christians and we live in the modern era, we believe somehow we've got to find a reason. And we'll sit down as Christians and we say, "Oh, okay, now I see the reason for this." Can I tell you something? You have no idea what the reason is. You only think you know what the reason is. But I can tell you one reason scripturally is because. So be careful when you pray about God meeting your needs. Because what you have is what you need. And why do you need problems? Because sometimes you think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And you don't realize that you are, and I am, a Christian in great need of God's... Say it again? How do you know you're in great need of God's grace? Because your life stinks. Because things don't go well. That's how you know. God brings problems in life in order that you might know. Because things don't go well. That's how you know. God brings problems in life in order that you might know that you need the grace of God. That's why you have problems. We live in a world of the church today that wants to divorce Christianity from problems and say to Christians, "Come to church, pray, and God will give you what you want." And the truth is, if we're praying and God is going to give us what we want, most of us want life to be easier. Rarely do people sit down to pray together and say, "Lord, make my life miserable. Lord, I've not had that disease yet. Could you send it?" We don't pray that. We don't pray and say, "Lord, I can't pay my bills. That's okay. I love it. Lord, I don't mind being laid off this week. I do not think it's an accident when problems happen in Christians' lives. Because God has designed that weaknesses and infirmities and distresses and persecutions, all the things listed in that passage of Scripture, bring about an understanding. And the understanding is that God is driving us to His grace. So we can say with the Apostle Paul, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Because problems, heartaches. The church has become so weak because we've sold out for the temporal blessings of the world and have forfeited all the eternal values. That all we care about is things, successes, comfort, security, and all of those things that don't really matter. And what do we have in exchange? We've lost all the things that matter. We don't want to practice the grace of God because we don't want to do what it takes to get the grace of God, to live the grace of God. We want to escape the problems. God's grace, is it sufficient? Scripture says it's sufficient. It says that it has sufficiency to meet every obstacle and every need. It says it should be allow us to reign in life, to overcome evil. I want you to look at three passages with me this morning, and I want you to read with me. The first one's in this passage in 2 Corinthians. And it says in this passage in verse 7 and through 10, please. It says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now turn over, if you will, to the book of James, chapter 4. And we looked at this briefly last week, but James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we'll just look at verses 6 through 10. James 4, 6. "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now lastly, turn over to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is 5 through 11. 1 Peter 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves." Now lastly, turn over to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and this is 5 through 11. 1 Peter 5 says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect or mature you or establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." These three passages have a commonality. And the commonality is this, that God uses the circumstances of our problems to bring us to certain conclusions. He brings our hardships, our infirmities, our distresses, our persecutions, our needs to help us come to a conclusion that God plans every single detail of our life, even the bad ones. And that even God uses even Satan to bring about some of those things. Don't you think it's strange that God would say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Don't you think it's strange? It wasn't that Satan came and said, "I've been noticing this guy named Job." God says, "Have you noticed this guy named Job?" Why? Because God can use even Satan to bring about us a knowledge of our weaknesses, of our hardships, so that we can believe the truth that our sovereign God will do what is very best for us to understand and experience and operate in the grace of God. He can use them. Nobody likes thorns. Nobody likes problems. Nobody wants to hurt. Nobody wants grief. Nobody wants sickness. What we really want is we want pleasure. And yet God brings these things and all of these things in our lives so that it might change the way we think, change the way we act, change the way we respond, because it'll no longer be in the strength that we have, but when we get hurt or we get pain or we get hardship, what we realize is we're in over our heads. Great God. What we forget is it's linked to a passage that says earlier that when we don't know what to pray for, because the truth is we don't know what to pray for, our adversary is walking about as a roaring lion, doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. And I would suggest to you this morning, I would consider all of us prime candidates to be devoured. There's nobody in this room that has the capacity to stand against him. But our God has given us the grace to resist the devil. God has. It's not us standing there looking at Satan and saying, "Flee, Satan, I may devour." And I would suggest to you this morning, I would consider all of us prime candidates to be devoured. There's nobody in this room that has the capacity to stand against him. But our God has given us the grace to resist the devil. God has. It's not us standing there looking at Satan and saying, "Flee, Satan, I rebuke you." Us falling on our knees before an almighty God to say our God can allow us to resist by his grace. Because problems brings us to the conclusion that, as Peter says, after we suffered for a while, suffering gives strength to the church. In each of these, he says that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Unbelievable. Even our Savior. And these problems of our lives and these issues that come before us make us realize that God is in the business of changing us and problems change us. The problem is, as often been said, problems can make us bitter or better. These infirmities also show us something. They show us that we have weaknesses and inabilities, that we do not have what it takes to fight them on our own. The Church of Jesus Christ today, I afraid, as often been said, problems can make us bitter or better. These infirmities also show us something. They show us that we have weaknesses and inabilities, that we do not have what it takes to fight them on our own. The Church of Jesus Christ today, I afraid, is in great weakness because they think they're so strong. They think they have so much power and so much ability. I love prayer requests. I think we should pray, and I think we should pray specifically. But one of the things I think is important when we're praying is to realize we don't always know what to ask for. To sit back and say so presumptuously that we know exactly what should happen, we do not. Notice something else in this whole thing is as each of these passages, it talks about submission. Therefore, submit to God. Be submissive to one another. Paul, submitting to the thorn in the flesh in each of these cases. Why? Because problems make us submit. Problems say, "Well, Lord, I guess you are in charge. You're controlling my life." We don't like submitting. We chafe under submitting. We really would rather not submit. It goes against the grain. Our personal ambitions and desires, and yet each of these things, these problems and hardships in life, bring us to the point of submission. And it's kind of a collaboration, if you will. that God calls us to submit, and yet he also makes us submissive. And this is joint effort, if you will, to make the change in us. We say, come to know Christ as Savior, and he'll make your life better. Whatever you suggest to people when you said and gave them the call of salvation and say, come and have a miserable life. I mean, no one would come to that kind of call, would they? The truth is, it is not a miserable life, but it is a life of submission. We start off that way. That's what Christianity is it not? Christianity says, in essence, I come to Christ and I submit. This is not what I thought it would be. How many got married and knew exactly what it would be when you got married? How many were surprised after you got married? Anybody surprised? How many were shocked when they got married? I won't ask how many were disappointed. People get saved, they say, oh, isn't this wonderful? And then all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, I lost control of my life. As if you had it in the first place. Submission. It also makes us move our hopes. Peter says that we turn our hopes to the eternal glory. It says in James that he draws near to you, so our hope then is no longer our own self-comfort, but the closeness of God. You talk to people who go through hard times, and it's amazing to me how often when they're going through hard times, they say, I don't think God hears my prayers anymore. Hard times was not designed to drive you further from God. Hard times were designed to draw you closer to him, not further away. Hardships were never designed to put a wedge between you and a loving God, who it says in 1 Peter, we read, who cares for you. They were designed so that you can learn how much he cares for you. So that our hope, problems bring about a different hope. And sad to say, most people, when they go through problems, can't get past the hope of deliverance from the problem, rather than hope of the grace to get through the problem. Which would you rather have? Deliverance from the problem or God's grace to get through it? I would say most Christians would say, I want to be delivered from the problem rather than to experience the closeness of God. All the way through this passage of Scripture, all three of these passages repeat the same theme of humility. What's the call of humility? Humility basically says, I can't do it. Humility basically says, I don't have the capacity. I can't make it. Humility says, there has to be someone bigger than me, greater than me, more powerful than me. Humility has nothing to do with pride for ourselves. If you go through to a person who's been through a hardship in their life and their humility basically says, I don't have the capacity. I can't make it. Humility says, there has to be someone bigger than me, greater than me, more powerful than me. Humility has nothing to do with pride for ourselves. If you go to a person who's been through a hardship in their life and they're overwhelmed by that hardship and they've prayed and God in his grace has intervened and given the grace to get through that hardship, then you say to them, how did you get through? The answer to a person who's gotten through correctly is, I didn't get through at all. My God got through. You do these six things, then you should get credit for the things you do. When truth is, only God Almighty should get any credit for what we do. It should be his grace that abounds. His grace that gets the credit. And that he and he alone should get the glory. We are somehow or another robbing the God of heaven, of the glory that's only His, by claiming victory in ourselves. Grace. Also, there's something also common in this passage of Scripture, these three passages, that God has a plan, and the ultimate plan is God's going to take care of it. I am so glad God's going to take care of this. Now, I don't know when He's going to take care of it, but I know what He says in Peter, that He will exalt us in due time, that He will mature us, perfect us, establish us, settle us, strengthen us. That James says that one day He will lift us up, and as Paul says, He will strengthen us and make us perfect in our weakness. I am so grateful that God has this all figured out, and one day in heaven, it'll all make sense. What a marvelous day to know that all the problems are gone, and I'll bask in the grace of God forever and ever and ever and ever. Never ending. No more problems. Why? It won't be necessary. Why? Because we'll be so good. No. Because without sin, we'll be able to see correctly. Without sin, we'll be able to understand that it truly is the glory of God. Look at every picture in the Scripture of those who saw the face of God. What did they do? I am a man of unclean lips. God, I should not be here. This is holy ground. Every person. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that when Jesus comes and people see Him, everyone will make a declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He'll be exalted. Because sin will be gone, and we'll finally see things as they really are. And what we'll see in heaven isn't how great we were, but how absolutely depraved we were. I believe a person recognizes the greatness of God when he recognizes his own inadequacies and weaknesses and sin. I challenge you this morning. I challenge you last week. I do the same this morning. Do what the Apostle Paul says. Take pleasure in your infirmities. Rejoice in your weaknesses. Thank God for your trials and your sufferings, your difficulties. We don't know what the world has to offer. We don't know what the future holds. There's a lot of fear out there right now. There's a lot of apprehensions about what's going to take place in the days ahead. That should not be true for the church. We should not fear the lion who roars. We should have confidence in the God who is in control and say, God, whatever comes to pass, whatever difficulty comes, whether it's a financial difficulty or physical difficulty or emotional difficulty, our God is sufficient for every difficulty. We should look forward to the problems because it's then when God can be strong in our weakness. Let God's grace live in you. Let it live in you. Let the world know that God's grace is sufficient. How? By letting God's grace live through you to show forth His sufficiency. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we're just saying thank for the little time we had this morning looking at it. Lord, I pray that we'll be challenged to read through these three passages more thoroughly, to think about them more completely, and that our life might be a life demonstrated by the grace of God. That sovereign favor of our Lord and Savior that rests upon us will not only be the means of our salvation, but the means of our living, of our service, of our endurance. Lord, that we will join with the apostle, that we'll be challenged to read through these three passages more thoroughly, to think about them more completely. And that our life might be a life demonstrated by the grace of God. That sovereign favor of our Lord and Savior that rests upon us will not only be the means of our salvation, but the means of our living, of our service, of our endurance. Lord, that we will join with the Apostle Paul and join with James chapter 1 and count all trials to be things of joy, that it might bring us closer to you.